If you would, this morning, turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 27. We'll start off there. Matthew, chapter 27. Matthew 27, we'll begin reading in 19. And when he was set down in the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with this just man, for I suffer many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whither of the twain will ye that I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word, and this happened long ago, and we're just going to look at some of these things this morning, what you did for us. Lord, we think of other people in this world, even as we speak, that in Afghanistan and other countries that would give absolutely anything if they could be in a building like this with the word of God in their lap, without facing persecution or death. Not that we, Lord, we just thank you for the privilege and the blessings you've given us. Pray you help us to use them for your honor and glory. Pray that you'd help your word here to go forth exactly as you'd have it to. May you speak to your people's hearts this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, of course, a very familiar passage. And what I want to preach on this morning is that phrase. It's in the middle of verse 22. It says, Pilate said, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And that is, there are many questions that people ask throughout their lifetimes. Those of you who are married, you ladies, wives, there came a time when he asked you, will you marry me? Pretty important question. And obviously you said yes. But there's many questions like that. Do I go to school? Do I buy a house? What job do I take? What do I do with my life? And if you put all the questions in the world together, the sum of all of them would not equal this one question that was put out in that dark day over 2,000 years ago. And the question was, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And that question has been asked in many different shapes, in many different forms throughout this world for the last 2,000 years. We're going, the Lord willing, to Brazil here in a few weeks. I pray that the Lord keeps that door open. Over the years, will be my 30th mission trip overseas or out of the country. About 20 different countries. On those trips, over 2 million copies of John Romans have been handed out. But in our church here, we've been around 34 years or so. A conservative estimate is 30 to 40,000 tracts are given out every year for the last 34 years. There's been 1 million tracts at least, maybe 1.5 million tracts, gospel tracts, that have gone out from this city. So here we are, we have millions of pieces of literature gone out here and all over the world. And what question was asked when it was handed to people was, what will you do with Jesus Christ? And out of those millions of people, thousands got saved, but there's millions more that said, crucify him. Because they don't want anything to do with Jesus Christ. And I thought about that, about the most important question in the world, what will you do with Jesus Christ, and how so many millions have refused this tangible form of that question. And you think about that, and I guess that's what I want to preach on today. But a question to ask every individual in this room. We are not in that crowd in Jerusalem back then. We're sitting here in a comfortable church, got the fans running, the AC's on, got cushy chairs. The question's the same. What will you do with Jesus Christ? The first and foremost question is, notice what Pilate said. He says, Pilate says, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? He didn't call him Jesus Christ. He said, who is called Christ? You call him Christ. Now, Christ means Savior. Christ means Messiah, right? And all through this world, there's billions of people that call Jesus Christ. They call him Jesus Christ. They might even use that as a cuss word. They swear by his name, sad to say. It's blasphemous. So they say that, but it says, oh, he's just called Christ. He's not my Christ. So the first and foremost thing is to ask yourself, is will you accept him as your Lord and Savior? That is the most important question. That is the prerequisite of everything we're talking about today, that question. And it's very simple. Will you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. If it's not in your religion, it's not in your baptism, it's not in your communion, it's not in being a good person. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, imagine all those religious leaders, and they're in that huge crowd, and you read some of the other gospel accounts, and they just don't say crucify at once. They're chanting, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And they're in that crowd. Now imagine that crowd. In that crowd, there was many, many people that for sure had heard about what Jesus Christ did, or they might have even seen what the Lord did. Maybe they'd heard about, or they saw a man that went out in the ocean, and he says, and out on the Sea of Galilee, and the waves were all around them, and fishermen who used to being on the open water were afraid for their lives. And he stands up, he says, peace be still. It's calm. Maybe they heard about that. Maybe they heard about or they saw a man, says, reach hither the hand, and his hand came back normal. Maybe he saw somebody where he says, rise up and walk. And he got up, who was lame his whole life, and he was healed. Maybe they heard about the woman or saw the woman that had an issue of blood for all those years, and it was cured. Maybe, and for sure, some of those Pharisees and the scribes and priests were outside the tomb of Lazarus not long before this, where this man was in the tomb for 4 days. And his sister said, Lord, he's dead. He stinks. He says, roll the stone away. It's Lazarus. Come forth. And there's Lazarus. And at the same instant, some of those people said, we got to kill this guy. That's a hard heart. That's a very hard heart. So you see these people in the crowd, and just imagine, if you will, for a second, that these people heard about, and they saw all these things. And they saw the power of Jesus Christ. They saw the virtue of Jesus Christ. They saw the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But because of pride, they said, crucify him. What about you here this day? What shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? He says, well, I'm not in that crowd back then. I'm not in that crowd yelling, crucify him. But have you accepted him? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He said, but I'm not in that crowd. I would never yell, crucify him, crucify him. But if you don't accept him, you're not on his side. You're not on his side. And you think about that in that crowd. What will you do with Jesus, which is called Christ? Will you accept him? Or will you reject him? There's no middle ground. There is no middle ground. A decision to do nothing and says, I'll just wait, is a rejection. It's a rejection because you haven't accepted him. Ladies in here that are married, your husband asked you if you'd marry him, and if you wouldn't have said yes, guess where you wouldn't be married. It's pretty simple. There's no middle ground. You don't say, well, I just want to think about it. I just think, no, either yes or no. It's a very simple thing. Likewise it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. What will you do with Jesus, which is called Christ? Will you accept him? Or will you basically, in so many words, be in that crowd yelling, crucify him? He says, how could they do that? seeing all that they've seen. That's idiotic. Well, wait a minute. If you're in here this morning, any American has seen and heard the testimony of people. You've heard or seen testimonies of people like this man here that was a biker and living a rough life, and he got saved, received Jesus Christ as your Savior. You've had the testimony of Jesus Christ lived out in front of you by innumerable people. Yes, there are some hypocrites. Yes, there's some issues. But you've seen the power of Jesus Christ. You cannot deny that. You can't write a check, or I don't know who writes checks anymore. You can't say the date without referring back to Jesus Christ. And all over the world, that's the same. So we can look harshly at those people back then, and true, but yet people today reject them just the same way. And they see the miracles of God all around them. What will you do? They see the miracle of creation all around. What will you do with Jesus Christ? And the most important question is, will you accept him? Will you accept him? A person is not found for Jesus Christ, one day will have the word spoken to them by him, saying, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting lake of fire he prepared for the devil and his angels. Or, if they accept him, they'll say, and if they serve him, they'll hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of the Lord. There could be no greater contrast in all of the creation as those two things. So most important question is what will you do with Jesus Christ? And the most important thing to consider first and foremost is, will you accept him? Will you accept him as your Lord and Savior? And the second one is, will you love him? Will you love him? You're saved. You've been born again. You trusted Christ as your Savior. Mark chapter 12, verse 30 says, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. He lists four things there that we should love the Lord with. And it doesn't matter if you've been saved a matter of days, or you've been saved for 50 years, all of us need to love the Lord more. And we'll get into more here in a little bit, but what should I do with Christ? We need to learn to love him a whole lot more than we do. Love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. For he is, and just like with any relationship you have, whether it's a married couple or friends, one thing that's you look at is consciously or subconsciously is you try to find out, well, what is she like? What does she like to do? What does he like to do? What do they like? Well, wouldn't it just seem fundamental if we looked at the Bible and says, what does God like? What if I line myself up with what he likes and what he loves? And what he hates and that sort of thing. And yet most of Christianity doesn't do that. They don't do that. They might say they love the Lord, and so I love God, but their God is kind of a figment of their imagination. It's who they want him to be. And it's a conditional love based on the fact that as long as God is coming towards me and working with me, I love him. But some adversity hits, and these other things come into play, that's not my God. Well, what about lining up with what this book says? And unfortunately, most of Christianity doesn't do that. If we want to love the Lord more, we need to love the things he loves and hate the things he hates. Psalm 45, verse 7. Psalm 45, verse 7 says, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Real plain and simple. Real plain and simple. How do you know what righteousness is? It's in the scripture. How do you know what wickedness is? It's pretty plain. It's in the scripture. Psalm 95, verse 6 says, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Now, you just look at it. I thought, Jason, we kind of paralleled a few things in Sunday school. I thought for sure he's going to start talking about the universe. No, not yet. But you think about that. It says, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Now just think about the universe for a little while here for a second. The universe is massive. I'll get to it in a minute. It's massive. We can't even comprehend how big it is. And his righteousness is like the universe. It says the heavens declare his righteousness. Now imagine if the heavens were only like not very big. Like maybe you could cross them in a spaceship in a few days. Oh wow, that's all the righteousness God is. It's about that big. You know? Well, the heavens are really big. Really big. Our little solar system, now they say eight planets. When I started school, it was nine planets. So whatever the case is, if you include Pluto, 9 planets. Pluto was a planet when I was little. But our little tiny solar system, some of the planets you can see with the naked eye, is about 7 billion miles across from one side of it to the other. Traveling at the speed of light, 186,000 miles a second, that's, you know, six, you'd circle the Earth 6 times a second, that's how fast it is. Traveling at the speed of light, it would take 9.5 hours to get from one side of the solar system to the other. I said, wow, that's really big. Yeah, it is really big. It's pretty big. You know, 7 billion miles. That's a lot of kilometers. But our little galaxy is just, I'm sorry, our little solar system is just part of the Milky Way galaxy, this big disk, I guess it is. Now, that galaxy is 100,000 light years across. And that's one of, some people say, trillions. Even if it's millions, that's still big. Millions, billions, trillions of galaxies out there. And the Lord says, He made the stars also. But you look at that, and we can't even comprehend the immensity of it. And that's His righteousness. He says, the heavens declare the righteousness of God. That's an amazing God. That's a holy and righteous God. Can you love a God like that? You love a God like that, that has that much power and that much magnificence, where He can make those things and they're all so intricately, revolve around each other and so perfectly made that all our navigation in the world revolves around the stars in some way, shape, or form. You know, the satellites, they sync up with the stars and all those, even back in the 1700s, they had the sextants out on the ocean. They navigated by the sun and the stars. You navigate by it. It's that accurate. And that same God that just spoke all that to the existence, one day said, yes, Father, I'll go down there. He came and lived His life and died for our sins on that cross. Hebrews 7:25, He says that Christ ever liveth to make intercession for us. How many times you wonder that we sin? And just like the Lord on the cross, He says, they stripped Him down and they beat Him and He's hanging there. And He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I wonder how many times God in Jesus Christ's mercy looks at us and is grieved by what we're doing and by the sin in our lives. And He looks down and He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's our Savior. That's our God. Can you love a God like that? You see, you wonder, never in another passage it talks about in the garden there, and the Lord says, nevertheless, knowing what He would face, knowing what He would face there within the next 24 hours, having a terrible beating of the crucifixion, the sin of all the world laid on Him. And He says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. All the sacrifices that could never take away sin, in Hebrews 10:12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat in the right hand of God, and he's there to make intercession for us. And in John chapter 10, or on chapter 14, he left to prepare a place for us. He's going to prepare a place for us after he rose from the dead. And along with that, He sent us the Comforter. He sent us the Holy Spirit. He took us up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set our feet upon a rock and established our goings. He came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Can we love a Savior like that? See, I think a lot of times we get so caught up in the things down here that we just kind of lose sight of how good the Lord is. He delights in loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. Boy, there's not much of any of those things in the world today, is there? There's no loving kindness, there's no judgment, and there's no righteousness. But those things are what God delights in, is loving kindness, according to Jeremiah 9 there, judgment and righteousness. But we can get all caught up in all the things down here, and yet we not really realize what a great God we serve. But part of loving the Lord more effectively also is loving what He loves and doing the things to please Him, but also not doing the things that grieve Him. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. So just like any relationship, you want to do things that please the other person and not grieve the other person, or you won't have a relationship for very long. Likewise, it's really no different in many ways with our relationship with our Savior. We want to love the things He loves, do the things He loves, and be grieved with the things He's grieved with, and especially when it comes to us, and not let us grieve Him. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, it says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." So he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And he says, "Let all bitterness," verse 31, "and wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Now you look at that passage, and many, many passages in the scriptures are like that. If you and I as individuals could just get a hold of verse 31 and 32, it'd be a wonderful thing. There wouldn't be any divorces. There wouldn't be any church issues. There wouldn't be any broken friendships. Just 31 and 32. Just hang on those. "Let all bitterness," that's a whole sermon in itself, "and wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking." And then verse 32 says, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving." Now put yourself and read that into your own personal life, where you're at. Are you grieving the Lord with any of those things? I wonder how often the Lord looks down and He sees what we're doing. He sees the thoughts we're having, sees the action we're going through. He sees the things we're saying maybe about another brother or a spouse or a child or father, mother, whatever, any kind of interpersonal relationship. He looks down and He says, "Can you just say you're sorry? Can you just forgive them? Can you just please not be bitter? Can you just do that? You're grieving me. That's not the way I created you. That's not my intention for you and not for them. Can you just do that?" And He says it grieves them. We don't want to grieve the Lord, people. If we wanted, the question I asked at the very beginning is, what shall we do with Jesus, which is called Christ? What shall we do? We should not grieve Him. And the reason that those things, they're hard things, bitterness and wrath and anger. You know why we deal with that stuff? Because we're human. And we have a sinful nature. And we all deal with it. We all fail at that. But our goal ought to be to try to eliminate that from our lives and just keep working at it. And maybe some people have more issues with the one thing than another. That's irrelevant. The Lord knows our weaknesses. He knows my weaknesses are different than His weaknesses and their weaknesses. He knows all that. And He wants to help us with those things. We just have to ask Him and says, "Lord, I'm having some problem with bitterness. I can't get over this thing." He's going to help. He just wants to ask. He said, "I have a real problem holding grudges, or I have a real problem, you know, forgiving, or whatever it is, or just I can't keep my mouth shut sometimes," whatever it is. He wants to help us. He wants to help you to overcome that. We just need to ask and put forth some effort, because it grieves Him. I mean, you that are parents, I mean, do you like, you know, some of you just have one child, some of you have a multitude, and some have a few in between, whatever. Do you just love it when your kids argue? Say, "Yeah, hey, hon, watch them. They're really going at it this time. Let's see. Well, you grab me an iced tea, too, would you? I'm going to watch the show here." Fun of friend, you know, no. You don't like that. It grieves you, Mom and Dad. Why do you think the Lord's any different? He's not. Except yes, He is. He's far more holy and far more righteous. And the things that we overlook as a mom and dad, the Lord says, "Ha, ha, ha, Dave, stop it, stop it, stop it. Stop it." And we just go on down the path. It says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we're sealed until the day of redemption." If we could just live verses 31 and 32, boy, we could go a long ways with our love of God. What shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? Obviously, accept Him as your Lord and Savior. That has nothing to do with a Baptist church, nothing to do with any church, has nothing to do with baptism. It has to do with saying, "Yes, I'm a sinner, and I am helpless, I deserve hell, and I'm trusting You, Lord, and You only is my Lord and Savior." Don't grieve him with our actions, our thoughts. Love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But what's another question we can ask ourselves? Will you serve him? Will you serve him? See, if you don't get the love part first, it's kind of hard to serve him. If you just get saved and then you go to serving without the loving, it's okay, but there's no heart in it. It's dutiful. And if you're here because of duty this morning, I'm glad you're here, but hopefully it's because you love God. And so the next thing is, will you serve him? What will you do with Jesus? If we love him more and love the things he loves, serving him will be a whole lot easier because we realize firsthand the closeness of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, there were some fishermen along the seashore, and Jesus Christ said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they followed him. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, there's a tax collector, Matthew, and he had a table full of money sitting there. He's making a good living. He says, "Follow me." And he just left it all and followed him. And just like all the other disciples and every Christian for the last 2,000 years, the Lord asks, he says, "Will you follow me?" I looked up serve or serving in the Bible. You don't really see it much. You know, a lot of times Christianity makes a whole idea about, and I understand it, full-time Christian service and serving the Lord. I understand all that. But really, the serving is a matter of following him. It's about following Jesus Christ. Luke 9:23 said, he says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." And that's a great verse. He said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, deny this flesh first, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And notice that it doesn't say, it's very explicit, it doesn't say take up his cross and follow me. It says take up his cross daily and follow me. What I'm saying with that is it's not a one-time decision at camp. It's a one-time decision at a revival meeting. It's a continual daily exercise to pick up that cross and follow Jesus Christ. And I mentioned before a while back in a message, or maybe Caleb did, or I can't remember. Whatever the case was, you think about that cross, and we work with wood, a carpenter, and visualize a cross made of heavy timbers. It goes like this, and has a cross section. There's no good way to carry a cross. I mean, one end's going to be dragging. You can't carry it like this. That's really awkward, you know? And it's not convenient. It's not comfortable. They didn't have a nice plain and stained varnish piece of wood with rounded corners and, you know, that. No. It was just a timber just hacked out of the woods and splinters and raw edges cutting into that bare back of Jesus Christ. He says, take up your cross daily and follow me. The other unique thing is, you think there's any two crosses the same, just physically speaking? If we were to make 50 crosses out of wood out here and put them in the parking lot, there's no two that would be the same. This wood's unique. And your cross is unique, and my cross is unique. And we all have a separate cross to bear. And different points in our life, sometimes say, "Whew, that's not too bad." Other times in our life, it's hard to get up because we got a real heavy cross to bear. But the Lord Jesus Christ wants to help us with that. But it's a daily sacrifice of take up the cross and follow me. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. It's uncomfortable. It's unnatural. It goes against the flesh. It goes against your desires. But it's a daily sacrifice. Let's go back to Luke chapter 4 for a minute. And a couple other scriptures here. Luke chapter 4. What else is involved with serving the Lord? This is real high level here, but some things to ponder. As we try to look at what will you do with Jesus Christ, accept him, love him, serve him, is number three here. And look at Luke chapter 4, verse 6. And, of course, this is one of the accounts of the temptation of Christ. In verse 6 says, "And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them which is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." You know what we see there? We see that the worshiping, the serving of God is exclusive. You can't worship God and self. You can't worship God and money. You can't worship God in this world or It's exclusive. He demands, he desires exclusive worship, exclusive service. Another verse, turn over a little bit to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 and verse 10. And we'll read a few verses here. Luke chapter 16, verse 10, it says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you the trust the true riches?" There's a good couple verses on money management, how to spend your money right there. Verse 12, though, he says, "If ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give unto you which is your own? Ye cannot serve two masters, for either you will hate one and love the other, or else you will hold to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and money. Again, it's an exclusiveness that God desires, that he demands, is that if you want to really serve the Lord, it's exclusive. And how do we get sidetracked? How do we get sidetracked with all these different things? Well, go over to John chapter 12 for a second. I like the sound of the pages rustling. Better than beep, 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 beep. Sounds good. Sounds good. John chapter 12, verse 25. It says, John chapter 12, verse 25, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. There where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." So there we see real clearly that the serving the Lord is in direct connection with following him. In other words, if you're going to serve the Lord, you got to follow him. If you're going to follow someone, you don't follow like, you know, especially long before GPS and phones and all that, you don't follow them 3 miles behind and hope you're going to get to Cincinnati okay. You follow pretty close, you keep a visual on him so you know when he makes the exit, right? That sort of thing. Well, if you're going to follow Jesus Christ, it's just logical, you got to stay close to him. If you're going to serve him and know what he loves and know what he hates, know what he wants in your life, know what God's will is for your life, you got to stay close to him. You can't stay a mile back. And the Lord here says, "If any man serve him," verse 26, "serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." And I got thinking about that. So the serving, the following is in connection with serving. You can't serve him unless you follow him, and vice versa. Let's go back to John chapter 4. The whole key is being where Jesus Christ is at. And I'll kind of skim through this and elaborate a little bit on it in some points here, the story, very common story, and see what we can glean from it here. John chapter 4, maybe you can apply it hopefully in your life a little bit. John chapter 4 and verse 6. And of course, he's with all the disciples in verse 6, and says, "Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." So from that point forward, from verse 9 all the way down to verse 26, the Lord and her are going back and forth, and he's trying to convince her that he is the Messiah. And he is the one. And so from verse 9 all the way to verse 26 there, he said, let's go back to 20. Let's go to 25. So he's been talking to her for a long time. For the sake of time, I won't read it all. Verse 25, the woman saith unto him, "I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." Jesus saith unto her, "I that speak unto thee am he." And 27, "And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he had talked with a woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? And the woman left her water pot, and went her way into the city, and saith to the men." So here, just imagine this for a little bit. Here's the Lord. He's been talking to this lady 15 minutes, 10 minutes, however long. And he's trying to convey to her that, hey, I'm the Messiah. This is what I've been looking for. And she says, "Well, what about this? What about this? What about this?" And he says, what does he say in verse 26. I that speak unto thee am he. And she's got the water pot. And I envision her just like, and she's just looking at him. And his disciples come up, and they got all the pita bread and the bagels and all this stuff, and they're ready to eat. And she sees him come. She doesn't care about them. And she just sets the water pot down. And she goes, I envision her kind of half-trotting, walking, running into the city. And she's like, and she goes in and she tells him. She says she's found a Messiah. Verse 29, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile, while his disciples prayed, verse 31, saying, Master, eat. Now envision this. Okay, so Lord's standing there. He's been talking to this woman. She finally gets it. The light goes off. She's just like, are you kidding me? She don't care about water anymore. She puts her water pot down, and she runs into the city. And the Lord is looking at that city. And maybe it's only a few hundred yards out from the city gate. Didn't take too long for the lady to get there. And his disciples over here, they're getting the food set up, and they're slicing up meat and everything. And, Lord just looking at that city. And he's watching. And she is going over here and talking to these people. And she is going over here and talking to these people. And he sees all of a sudden people start pointing towards Jesus and start pointing out there towards where he's at. And it looks like he just tell when a crowd gets excited. And all of a sudden there's people coming. And they start coming out to him. And meanwhile, the disciples, they're still stuck on the food. They're still stuck on the food. And he says, in the meanwhile, his disciples praying, say, Master, eat. But he's sitting there, and he's looking out there. And he says, Master, Master, eat. He goes, I have meat to eat that you know not of. My meat is to the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And he's just looking out there, and he's thinking, oh, Father, there's someone interested. There's someone out there that wants to hear about what you're trying to do for him. And he says, Master, eat. And he says, Lord, they're coming out. Father, they're coming out. They're coming out. They want to hear more about why I came to this world. And the disciples are worried about the food. And the Lord's looking. And he's seen that crowd come out there. And he's looking at that. And he says, and he keeps spot speaking. I envision him just keep staring out at the city. He's not even talking to the disciples. He's not looking at the bagels and the pita bread. He says, there are yet 4 months, then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look unto the fields, for they're white and ready to harvest. I believe he never took his eyes off that city. I think he never took his eyes off all those people coming out to hear about Jesus Christ, to hear what he was going to try to do for them, how they might have life, to have it more abundantly, how they might be saved from their sins, that yes, I am the Messiah. If anyone come unto me, he'll never thirst. And meanwhile, the disciples are still worried about the food. Thinking about that, one thing I noticed is that there was 12 disciples, and they all went into the city to buy food. And you think of, I read that through I don't know how many times, and all of a sudden it struck me, that's weird. That's weird. Does it take 12 men to carry food for 13 people? It'd be like us if we showed up at Menards in the morning, hey guys, we're all going to go to Menards here, we're just going to wander through the store and everybody get 2 items, bring them to the register, and then we'll go to the job. I mean, that'd be a real effective use of time. It's like, we'll send one guy, we'll meet you on the job, you know? I mean, it doesn't take 12 people to go get food for 13 people. You think at least Peter, James, and John would have hung back with the Lord. I said, no, you guys go ahead. I want to stay by the Lord because I'm following him. Whatever happens here, I want to see what the Lord does. See, they missed the whole thing. They missed the whole discussion with that lady. They missed the whole thing. And maybe they all meant well. Maybe they thought, well, I'm going to help out the rest of them. The Lord probably needs some quiet time by himself. Who knows why? But I just thought it odd. All 12 went to the city, and all 12, when they come back, they don't have a clue, and the Lord's got to explain it all to them again. What am I saying with all that? It's just amazing is that the reason we don't serve the Lord effectively a lot of times is we don't see things the way God sees them. The Lord's looking out there, and he's looking at that city. And he says, "There's the fields are white, ready to harvest." And the disciples are worried about the food. We all got to eat. I'm looking forward to lunch, whatever it is. But Lord, Lord's looking at it way different. And the thing is, people, if we can start looking at things the way God looks at things, it'll give us a whole new light to the way we serve. You know, there's people that think, I know there's people, lots of people, probably think we're crazy to go to Brazil next month. Did you know it's a travel level 4, do not travel? Yeah, I did. Most of the places I've been have been that. Yes, I knew that. Does that mean that our responsibility is relinquished to getting the gospel out? No. We have to do what we can while we can. If the Lord has a door open, he has it open. And you think about these different things. I thought back alongside of my Bible here. It says in verse 38, I says, and herein is the saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you there to reap where you have bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you have entered into their labors. And I have a little note there next to mine. I don't know when I wrote it. A while ago, I guess. I put Moldova 2003. And that was a trip we went on where a couple hundred thousand John Romans came, were handed out, and 2,000 people came to an evangelistic meeting. And see, Paul Hamilton and his family had been there for, by that time, 13 years. And they had a hard, hard time on that field. It was, they said, when you flew over Moldova in a plane, you can almost feel the spiritual oppression that took place in that land. Not us. I hopped in a plane. Well, the one out of Amsterdam was not a very nice plane, but it was a plane, and it got us there. And I went, stayed in a hotel, handed out scriptures, and I got to reap that harvest. There's nothing I did. And I went to Papua New Guinea and handed out all those Bibles. All I did was reap. There's countless hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of missionaries that went over there in the last 100, 150 years. And they buried some of their family members in that land. Not me. I rode over, spent a couple weeks, gave out a bunch of Bibles, had the time of my life, came back. I just got to reap. What am I saying with all that? I'm saying is, as we serve the Lord, there will be times like that where you reap, and there's times that you sow. A lot of what we've seen in this area here has been a lot of sowing. Now you could say, all we ever do is sow. No. There's a lot of people in this church. There's way more people right now in here this morning, even with a lot of people gone, than there was a couple years ago. I believe it's because of all the sowing that was done the last 30 years. And now we're seeing some reaping. What am I saying with that? Is this. Whether we sow or whether we reap, both are the same service to the Lord. We think about going to a far land or across the ocean, that sort of thing. It's not about that. It's not about that. There's people dying going to hell within 150 feet of this building, within a mile from here. Within a 10-mile radius, there's over 100,000 people living. 10-mile radius, 100,000 people. 90%+ don't know the Lord as their Savior. We have visitation every Saturday, 11, and I apologize, I missed many of them this lately. We have street preaching at 1 o'clock. There's many, many outreaches in this church to get the gospel out to people. There's track rack back there. What's holding you back? What will you do with Jesus Christ? That was asked of the Jews way back when, almost 2,000 years ago. He says, what will you do with Jesus Christ? What will you do? What will I do with Jesus Christ? Bob Jones, Sr. said, a man who wants to serve God will find a way. The man that doesn't will find an excuse. That's plain and simple. And you think about, what shall I do with Jesus Christ? And you think, well, I don't know how it works. And you know what? It's excuse. See, an excuse, if you look up in Webster's dictionary, is basically, in so many words, it's a viable reason to get out of something. And if you look at all the different reasons that come up in an excuse, they're not viable reasons. You know, being shy, being timid, being too busy, being this or that, it's not an excuse. We all can do more, right? And thank the Lord, I'm incredibly encouraged by how many people do what they do, and the presence we have in the street, and all the tracks we go out, and all the people go on mission trips. It's a blessing. But what it comes down to is just the individual heart. And the Lord asks you. And it's different for everybody, right? But I'm just going to read you something quick. I think I read it many years ago, and a lot of people weren't here then. And I'll try to skim it because it's fairly long. But it's a story about a man. And his name was Frank Jenner. He was in Sydney, Australia. He had a little shop on George Street. And I'll kind of skim through it. And basically what he did throughout his life is he was determined to the Lord that he would go out and just stand on the street, and he had a goal that he would hand out 10 gospel tracts every day. And the question he would ask everybody was, excuse me, sir, excuse me, ma'am, are you saved? Do you know where you go when you die? And he gave them that tract. That's all he did. He didn't preach in big churches. He didn't go on any mission trips. He walked out of his shop 20 feet and stood on George Street, which is a very busy street. They had a lot of pedestrian traffic over there. And he gave out 10 tracts a day. So while then the time goes forward, and there's a preacher who is preaching one morning, and a man raises his hand. He says, can I give you a brief testimony? And he says, sure. And he says, I used to live in another part of London. I came from Sydney in Australia. A few months back, I was visiting some relatives and walking down George Street, and a strange little white-haired man stepped out of the shop doorway and put a pamphlet in my hand and said, excuse me, sir, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven? He said, I was astounded by these words. Nobody had ever asked me that before. I thanked him courteously and went on home. I called a friend who lived in the area where I'm living now, and thank God he was a Christian. He led me to Christ. I'm a Christian. And so then later on, the same pastor flew to a town in Australia, and a woman came up, and they got talking about how they got saved. And the woman said, I used to live in Sydney. Just a couple months back, I was visiting friends there and last-minute shopping down on George Street, and a strange little white-haired elderly man. And, of course, he said the same thing to her, and he says, are you saved? And she said, I was disturbed by those words. When I got back to Adeline, I knew this Baptist church was on the next block from me. I sought out the pastor. He led me to Christ. So, sir, I'm telling you that I am a Christian. So now the pastor heard the story twice within a couple of weeks, and he's kind of puzzled, and he went out to eat with a man, and they got talking. He says, how did you get saved? I can't do the Australian accent. He said, mate, how did you get saved? I can't do that. He says, I grew up in church at the age of 15, and he goes on, I was down on George Street, and a spiteful little man stepped out in a shop doorway, offered me a religious pamphlet, and accosted me with a question, excuse me, sir, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven? He said, I tried to tell him I was a Baptist elder. He wouldn't listen to me. He said I was seething with anger all the way back to Perth. I told my pastor about it, and he said, and he agreed, and he led me to Christ. Now, the London preacher flew back to the U.K., I was speaking at a church there, and three different testimonies came up there about three different people getting saved on George Street. And he went to another convention. Now this few months or years have passed. And the closing of that session, three missionaries came up and said, we got saved between 15 and 25 years ago, respectively, through that little man's testimony asking us the same question on George Street in Sydney, Australia. Coming back to London to speak at a Navy chaplain's convention, and they took him out to eat. I'm skimming through a bunch of this. And a sailor says, well, it was miraculous. I was on a United States battleship, and I lived a reprobate life. We were doing exercises in the South Pacific, and we went in and you know, did what they do. And as I got off the bus on George Street by mistake, I thought it was a ghost. There, an elderly white-haired man jumped out in front of me, pushed a pamphlet in my hands, and said, sailor, are you saved? If you died tonight, would you go to heaven? The fear of God hit me immediately. I was shocked sober and ran back to the battleship and sought out the chaplain. The chaplain led me to Christ. I soon began to prepare for the ministry under his guidance. And here I am in charge of over 1,000 chaplains. The London preacher, 6 months later, flew to a convention of 5,000 Indian missionaries in northwestern India. At the end, the Indian missionary in charge, a humble little man, took him to his humble little home for a meal. How did you as a Hindu come to Christ? He said, I'm a very privileged person. I work for the Indian diplomatic mission, and I travel the world. I am so glad for the forgiveness of Christ. He said, I was on the diplomatic service, took me to Sydney. I was down there doing some last-minute shopping, walking down George Street. Now, this time he's courteous. When this courteous little white-haired man stepped out in front of me, offered me a pamphlet and said, excuse me, sir, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven? I thanked him very much, but it disturbed me. I got back to my town. I sought out the Hindu priest, and he couldn't help me. But he gave me some advice. He said, just to satisfy your curious mind, if nothing else, you can go talk to the missionary in the mission house at the end of the road. And that was his faithful advice. Because that day the missionary led me to Christ, I quit Hinduism immediately and began to study for the ministry. I left the diplomatic service, and here I am, by God's grace, in charge of all these missionaries, and we're winning hundreds of thousands of people to Christ. So the story goes on. And his pastor, the years pass, and he's back in Sydney. And his pastor, who started out this story here, gets talking to somebody. He says, I want to meet this man. Who is this man? And he says, well, he's down George Street there. So anyway, they went there. By this time, the man is old and crippled up. And he can't really go outside anymore. And they pour him a tea, and he can barely hold a tea saucer because he's got Parkinson's or something. And he said, he went there, and he never knew. But bottom line is, he never knew. He says, I never knew anyone that ever got saved. He never saw any fruits of it. So they start telling him all these stories. He just starts crying. He says, I had no idea. He says, I just did this for the last 40 years, and I had no idea. He never saw anyone get saved. And yet he was faithful. And every day he just went out 10 feet. He didn't travel across the ocean. He just went out 10 feet and says, excuse me, do you know where you go when you die? Can I give you some hope? That's all he did. 10 a day. And he had thousands and thousands. Some estimates think he well over 100,000 people were led to Christ between him, directly or indirectly, within the years of his lifetime. Amazing story. But it's all just about serving the Lord. He didn't travel far. He wasn't an eloquent man. Well, you saw what they said about him. Only one time he said he was courteous. Not that you want to be not courteous in the street. Please be courteous. But he was nothing special. There's nothing that he did that anybody in this room or any Christian in this metro area cannot do. And you see, many times we never see the results of it. Sometimes the Lord gives us handfuls of purpose along the way. We were at the state fair a few years ago, and it was an amazing day. It's something out of a chick comic book. A guy was walking across. I went to drop off the people and walking. I think I told you this before, walking across this Como Park there. Our paths are going like this. And anyway, long story short, I led two people to the Lord right there. That's never happened before. I mean, hey, how are you doing? And give them a track, and they get saved. And then I think two different people that were down there, they got off the bus, and they saw us, and they said, you guys gave me one of those last year, and I accepted the Lord as my Savior. I mean, sometimes he gives us little handfuls of purpose, but we never know. See, we shouldn't need to know, because we're to live by sight, not by faith, right? No. By faith and not by sight, right? And see, that's our job. This little white-haired man, and he served the Lord until he couldn't hardly hold a teacup in his hand because his hand was teetering so much. Again, for all I know, he never left Sydney, Australia. He might have never gave a track outside his street on George Street. Every testimony came from George Street in Sydney, Australia. But he did what he could. People, we don't know what the world holds ahead of us. We have no idea. But we got to do what we can do while we can do it. And it all goes back, first of all, of course, to accepting the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior. And that comes in loving him, and how to love him more effectively, how not to grieve him. And if we kind of get those things as our foundation, then we can serve him. And we start seeing things in God's eyes instead of our own temporal eyes. It's a whole lot easier to serve him. So I want to be able to see the things that God sees. I want to go and be able to go on the street and just being all busy about my going. He says, no, there's a guy at the gas pump. Go over and talk to him. Oh, no. Okay. Yes, I'll go. And I don't know how many times that's happened, and it's another. It happened to me just last week at the lake. I was biking around and stopped and gave a guy a track. And I wasn't going at first, and I rode like about a mile away, and the Lord just got back there, gave him a track. There are two saved people. Says, why did the Lord do that? Because he wanted to encourage me, and he wanted to encourage them. And we had a good 5-10 minute talk about how good God is, and that's just God, how good he is. He just wanted to encourage each other, those two Christians, me and them and my, those the three of us. He wanted to encourage us. My English is bad this morning, I'm sorry. And he wanted to encourage us, and I was the weak link. I got me some more bike riding in, I guess, but I should have just stopped right away. And so anyway, I'll close with that. And the question I ask ourselves daily is, what do we do with Jesus Christ? What do we do? And that cross you pick up is different for everybody. Everyone has different abilities, different things to do. And that's up to you and I as individuals to figure out what that is. And most all the time, it's nothing elaborate. It's nothing big. It's just simple. Just give out some tracts. Try to witness to people. Try to have a good testimony. And that's what it comes down to. Let's pray.